During Advent, we have been dealing with the theme, The Ones Who Missed Christmas. And the subject of tonight is the religious leaders. They had the answers, but not the faith. I would call your attention to the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew on page 835 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading with verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then he quotes the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. When they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Herein is the reading of this gospel lesson. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I hate to wait. Can you believe the lines at the License Bureau each year? Because people have delayed and procrastinated and waited until the last minute to get their tags for the new year. Waiting seems such a waste of time, and yet, for all of us, we are forced to wait, probably somewhere, in some way, every day of our lives. For me, it seems to be standing in the express line at the supermarket. You know that line? Don't come into this line. The light is flashing if you have 10 items or more. Every time I fall into that line, there's a lady or somebody ahead of me with 3 baskets filled with groceries. I tell you, God has designed a special place for people who do that. And I have helped him. I like to go to movies, and Fridays I take my day off, and I usually go to movies about 2 o'clock, and I go for 2 reasons. The ticket's about $2 to $3, and you never have to wait when you go at 2 o'clock. I hate to wait. There are several kinds of waiting. There's enforced waiting because of incapacity, illness, or emergency. There is routine waiting that occurs day after day in some routine fashion. There is acute waiting, waiting in a hospital room for the news of the outcome of surgery, news on the condition, the prognosis of a loved one, or a test that has been taken by someone that you love who is experiencing a health crisis. There is acute waiting in the sense of a couple waiting who wants to have a baby. They wait and wait and wait. There is the waiting of a student for grades on the exam that has been taken. They're waiting for those grades to be posted on the professor's door. Sometimes our waiting is fraught with great promise, sometimes with great peril, but we wait. I've always liked the story about Phillips Brooks, the great Boston preacher of a century ago. He was known as a man of gentleness and sweet-spirited Christianity and of great patience. But one day a friend of him encountered him pacing the floor, agitated and impatient. So the friend asked him, "What on earth is going on, Philip? What's the matter?" And Dr. Brooks replied, "I'm in a hurry, but God is not." That's often the way. It's the way it was with the Jews. God was not on their timetable. The Jews who had waited and hoped and prayed for so long must have often felt that God had lost the timetable. They cried often, how long, O Lord, must we wait? They had waited for the Messiah for centuries, the promised one of God who would establish them and bring them full and final security once and for all. Their entire approach to religion and worship was founded on waiting, waiting for the Messiah. They kept the faith through calamity and exile, through periods of plenty and times of famine. They waited. They waited patiently and fervently. They seemed an excellent illustration of what Ron Hendricks asserted. And I quote, "Second only to suffering," Hendricks wrote, "waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. It all comes from waiting." They waited, the people of God. And then one starlit night in a place called Bethlehem, the Messiah came. Angels announced it to the shepherds. Wise men from the east traveled great distances to investigate. The shepherds went to Bethlehem to see this thing that had taken place, which an angelic choir had announced to them. And Herod, hearing the news of the newborn king of the Jews, was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. When disturbed, Herod did a normal and natural thing. He consulted religious advisors. He called a meeting of the Jewish religious leaders and asked them the obvious question. Did the prophets tell where the Messiah would be born? And they answered, yes. The prophet said he would be born in Bethlehem, for this is what the prophet Micah wrote about. Then the religious leaders quoted Herod the very passage from the book of Micah. It was not an answer designed to ease Herod's anxiety about the matter. If these religious leaders knew about it, if one of their prophets had foretold the coming of one who would be the king of the Jews, he must therefore take this rumored newborn king seriously, and Herod was troubled. It's really one of those incredible interludes in the Christmas story. The religious leaders had the answer, but nothing happened. They did not follow through on the evidence that they had. Through centuries of hoping and praying and keeping the faith through suffering and hardship, you would have thought that hearing the same rumor that Herod had heard, that something was happening in Bethlehem, and knowing what the prophet Micah had written about, that they would have done something. It's incredible, isn't it? They didn't. They didn't do a thing. They dispatched no emissaries to investigate the matter. There is not a hint anywhere that they did anything beyond the brief encounter described in our text for the evening. Their prophecy had been fulfilled. The Messiah had in fact been born in Bethlehem, and they did nothing. No response. The religious leaders missed Christmas. They had the answer, but not the faith to follow through. The signs were there. The brilliant star that lit the sky. The place was right, Bethlehem. But they did nothing. It's incredible. And the predictable question is why? Why? Well, I would suggest, first of all, that it was simply procrastination. We will check into it later, they said. We do it all the time. There was a rumor a month in Palestine about a Messiah of one kind or another. Their religion, their region was filled with religious fanatics and those who would be messiahs, and announced it. If this was something they needed to look into, they would. If this rumor persisted, they would eventually take a look. But no need for anything now. We'll wait until later. Herod was paranoid. He was worried about everything. He was insecure and unspeakably cruel. Better, they thought, to wait a while. There was plenty of time. You know, one of the most seductive temptations we face is the assumption that there is plenty of time. Later. I'll get around to it later. Time, my friends, is always moving. Chuck Mann and I, as we walked out of the chapel tonight to walk over to the narthex to come in with the procession, we said, you know, it seems just like yesterday that we were doing this. The year has gone by in a flash. There is never plenty of time. Time, my friends, is always moving. It is slipping away from us as we wait, postpone, and delay. You remember how the well-loved hymn put it? Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten like a dream dies at the opening day. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories, they fade away. Later, we say, later. There is plenty of time. We are kidding ourselves. For to delay is to decide most of the time definitively. To delay is ultimately to do nothing. Henry XII, observing an old clock in Chester Cathedral, put pen to paper and wrote these memorable lines. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on that time is gone. O Christ, wilt thou have saved me then? Amen. Later, we say, it's a false hope. It's a foolish hope. We often delay our dearest and our deepest commitments by procrastination. I'm going to work long, hard hours now so that I can afford to be with my family later. When we are finally ready, our family may be gone. I know that I should be more active, involved in my church life. I really do have something I can offer, but not now. D.T. Niles has reminded us of the great cost of discipleship with these rather stinging words, and I quote, "It is irresponsible to think that Christians can find time and money for strength for everything that everybody else does, and that with spare time and spare money, with spare strength, they can serve the ends of God's kingdom." The whole thrust of the Scriptures is that God must be the priority. The pearl of great price can be obtained only if you sell everything that you have. And the pearl can be found only after a lifetime of rummaging through 1,000 flea markets looking for the perfect pearl. It takes time. It takes priority to be close to Christ. And so often we say, later, later, not now. With all of the strength I can muster on this Christmas Eve, I urge you to make the commitment to face the sacrifices, to decide to do whatever is right and good, and do it now. Later may never come for you, for me, and yet we procrastinate. Later, later is our byword. I will teach a church Sunday school class next year. I will become a tither when my income is greater. Call on me next time. I know that I should have a medical checkup now, but I have these other plans. I think it was Robert McAfee Brown who wrote, and he reminded us in what he wrote of the timeliness of now. Listen, where there is beauty apparent, we are to enjoy it. Where there is beauty hidden, we are to unveil it. Where there is beauty defaced, we are to restore it. Where there is no beauty at all, we are to create it, and we are to do it now. And we are to do it now, not later, not tomorrow, not someday, sometime, somewhere, but now. The religious leaders, after centuries of waiting, hoping, praying, sacrificing, fasting, all manner of religious rituals and rules, when the moment of all moments came, they answered a question and retired for the evening and did nothing. I'm sure that one of the reasons they did was because they thought they had plenty of time later, not now. But incredible as it seems, they missed Christmas. I heard about a young man the other day who fell in love with a beautiful young woman. He loved her. He knew that she liked him at least a little bit. He delayed approaching her because he feared facing rejection. So he tried an unusual approach. Rather than call her and express verbally his affection for her and all of his feelings when they were in contact with each other, he decided on the strategy of writing her a letter every day. So he wrote her letters expressing his feelings. Every day for 365 days, the mailman delivered a letter to her door. At the end of that year, he finally got up the nerve to call on her and ask her out, only to discover that she'd married the mailman. The point of it all is that love always follows through. It follows through now, not tomorrow, but now. Surely somewhere, someone of the religious leaders must have felt something stirring in the world. Maybe this is it in Bethlehem, the rumors say. Our prophets foretold that it would happen in Bethlehem, but it got smothered, covered up under the inertia of procrastination. The religious leaders missed Christmas because they procrastinated. But secondly, they miss Christmas because of indifference. Someone has observed that the root, the foundation of indifference is pride. The religious leaders, God's elite core in Jerusalem, would naturally conclude that if the Messiah had come to Bethlehem, God would have faxed them prior information, given them some advance notice of the matter. It would be natural to think that everything being equal, since they had not been informed, that this was nothing to get excited about. The religious leaders were the keepers of the flame, and anything religious worth knowing about, they would certainly be informed. That kind of pride frequently equals indifference. Anne Weems captures the spirit of indifference in one of her pieces. She entitles it, Sitting on the Hillsides, and she writes, "Most of us who gather in Bethlehem on this night are not the star seekers. We have not traveled our dreams month after month, year after year, poring over predictions and promises. Most of us sit on our hillsides, tending our sheep, business as usual. We've heard rumors of stars, but we don't really give ourselves to seeking. After all, there's more than enough to do in the daily tending. We're simply not on the lookout for stars, not expecting any light in our darkness. I suppose the important thing in the light of the glory of the Lord to recognize the voice of the angel and to get up and in spite of our sheep to go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened." The key sentence is this: but we don't really give ourselves to seeking. That is where the religious leaders were. They were not to be found huddling with shepherds, astrologers, in a stable that reeked of barnyard odors and stale straw. They missed Christmas because they were indifferent. They procrastinated. And thirdly, they missed Christmas because they were satisfied. They had built a whole religion around waiting. They were not about to cast it aside for a king's paranoia based on a rumor. Unlike the wise men, they had no curiosity to seek. Unlike the shepherds, they were not filled with fear and were not about to go to Bethlehem. They liked things the way they were. They were satisfied. You know, the Bible is filled with people, with individuals who missed the moment of all moments because they were satisfied with the status quo. The elder brother who resented the younger brother's return home. It upset the whole household to throw a party because this wastrel had come back home. And the elder brother did not join the celebration. The one talent man buried his capacity in the ground. He would keep it safe. No risk, no reacting, no reaching. He was satisfied with things as they were. We all miss Christmas if we're satisfied with things as they are, because Christ always changes things. He did that on the first Christmas. He's doing it today. He puts a different price tag on many of the things that we value. What we think is of great value, He hardly notices. He simply arms you and me with love to challenge the world, an unexpected weapon to be sure. He talks about loving our enemies. He says that everyone needs to be our neighbor. He talks about turning the other cheek and walking the second mile. And we want none of that. We are satisfied with what is. The other approach unsettles things. The religious leaders had made a religion, built up quite an establishment. It all centered on waiting. They could wait until the signs were clearer. Not now. They were satisfied. They missed Christmas. Procrastination, indifference, satisfy. It is a trilogy of words that describes how many, many like you and me do not fully experience the joy of Christmas. Not now, but later, we say. What's the big deal? Christmas comes every year. I don't have to get with it every year, do I? Indifference. I like things the way they are, and again, there is no room for Christ in your heart and mind. So many of us are missing Christmas. I want to tell you the story of an engineer who operated a drawbridge across a wide and mighty river. With levers, switches, and motors at his command, he set into motion a monstrous set of gears that could either lift or close the bridge that allowed river traffic to flow and the passage of trains on the railroad tracks that crossed the bridge. One day he took his young son with him to work with him. The fascinated boy hurled question after question to his father. It was not until the span had opened to allow a ship to pass that the father had noticed that the questions had ceased and his son had left the little cabin. He looked out the window of the control cabin and saw the young boy climbing on the teeth of the gears that lifted the bridge. As he hurried toward the gears to get his son, he heard the whistle of an approaching train. His pulse quickened. If he closed the bridge, there would be no time to retrieve his son. He had to make a choice. Either his son would be killed, ground up in the gears, or the trainload of innocent passengers would leap into the mighty river. A horrible dilemma mandated a horrible decision. The engineer knew what he had to do. He reached for the lever to engage the gears. It's a fictitious story. But it was that kind of love that prompted God to send His Son into this world to save us from our sins. Don't you remember? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How could anyone be indifferent or satisfied or procrastinate? Can any of us do any of that and miss Christmas? Merry Christmas, and God bless you.